everyone this morning, especially those who are visiting among us. May God bless us also in this service and also those who are listening to us on sermon audio. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, who will abundantly pardon. Let us first sing the hymn that is on page 2 of our bulletin, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of our God by turning to 163 in our Psalters, a Psalter selection based on Psalm 63. O Lord, my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face. Within thy holy house once more to see thy glorious grace. 163, all the stanzas. congregation, we hear the holy law of our God, and we respond by singing from Psalter 325. Notice that it's a prayer to God. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. And may that be our prayer in response to God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servants, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Oh,
Congregation, this morning again, and for the last time in this series of James, we turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We begin reading at verse 7. We'll read through the end of the chapter. And our text this morning is the last two verses of this short epistle of James. Verse 7, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Come before the congregation at this time. We will sing from Psalter 266. 266, and we sing all the stanzas. occasion following the sermon, we respond by singing from Psalter 297. 297, we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is our last and our 25th sermon on the book of James, a series that we started last September. And James, he ends his letter in a rather abrupt way. If we didn't see that we were in the last words of this letter, we'd expect something more to follow. Imagine hearing this letter for the first time. One of the elders is reading it aloud, and suddenly he stops. He stops with the end of verse 20. There's no final goodbyes. There's no final thoughts. There's no benediction. It seems to end almost in mid-thought. And what a contrast. James's letter is compared to Paul's to the Romans, for instance. In Romans chapter 16, 34 people are named by the apostle as he comes to a close of that letter. An entire chapter is used to name one person after another. Now, as James ends his letter rather abruptly, we recognize by now that this is somewhat following his character. He tells you how it is. And when he's finished, he doesn't add any fluff to his words. He's that kind of character. He's to the point. And he ends in the same way with these words: "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way and saves a soul from death shall cover a multitude of sin." And we consider these verses under the theme, bringing back a wanderer from the truth. And we'll see its need, its duty, its manner, and its goal. First, its need. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." Well, first we might ask ourselves, well, what does James mean when he speaks of truth? By now you know that James doesn't mean that we have this convenient expression of doctrine that doesn't express itself in our life. In fact, you might say that James, he welds doctrine and life so closely together that he says this is one truth. And for James then, truth refers to not only what one confesses with their mouth, but how they live before the Lord. And so when James speaks of the truth, he's referring to what we confess by the way that we live. Now notice that James alludes to the fact that we can wander from the truth. We've actually confessed that in the hymn we sang before the service, didn't we? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And James seems to realize that this could happen to any one of us. And he highlights that fact when he says, "If any among you wander from the truth." He's addressing brethren. He's addressing those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he soberly points out that to wander from the truth is a real possibility for every Christian. No man can advance so far in the Christian life that he's no longer in danger of falling into temptation. And so this should be the confession of our mouths every day: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." No one can be so advanced that they are no longer susceptible to wander from the truth. And this reality should drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? See, our tendency is to be caught up in sinful pleasure, and that tendency should make us realize the danger that we face and the reality that we are sinners and we continue to be sinners even after conversion, and that none of us in that sense are beyond the wiles of the devil. Let us be on our guard. Just think of the disciples of the Lord Jesus, 12 men who were called by the Lord Jesus himself, 12 men who heard the teachings of the Lord Jesus for more than 3 years as they flowed from his lips, 12 men who saw the miracles which the Lord Jesus did, but how that some of them succumbed to temptation. One of them betrayed the Lord Jesus, and one denied him, and others portrayed the sin of pride in their hearts. No, it's not that anyone who is sincere anyway intentionally wanders away from the truth, whether in life or in doctrine. In fact, the picture that James is painting here is not a sudden U-turn, a violent rebellion, and a rushing into sin. It's true that there are occasions when this happens. Sadly so. Also to sincere Christians when they backslide, when they fall into grievous sins. But the image is one of a wandering sheep. One who does not intend to leave the flock, but sometimes just in the search of greener grass, begins to wander farther and farther away from the flock and from the shepherd, the good shepherd, and finds themselves, as they lift up their head, suddenly lost. And so it's not a sudden violent turn, but it's a drifting away from the truth. Now you know that a change of direction is almost imperceptible at the beginning, but it can have a huge consequence in the end. A sin that seems so small in the beginning can become so huge in no time if it's left unchecked. How subtle and how seemingly insignificant small sins can appear at times, but how damaging they can be to our spiritual life. They can lead to death, James tells us. Perhaps it starts with someone neglecting an occasional worship service, thinking it's really no big deal. They're just not feeling, 100%, and they're tired from a busy week, and so they just stay home from church one afternoon, and they just do this because, well, it's what they like to do, and they're not realizing that what they're neglecting. But 10 or 15 years later, they're living completely apart from the Lord, and it happens, doesn't it? Or one thinks that a single glance or an occasional indulgence has no consequence, but then over time they find themselves in an adulterous relationship. Or a couple, they allow little foxes into their marriage, a complaining spirit, a bitter attitude, harsh and critical words, and then over time their relationship becomes so strained and they find themselves in deep trouble. They find themselves at continual odds with one another and they are distressed concerning it. And they say, how did this happen? There's no big sin here. There's no adulterous relationship here. It's not that one of us were unfaithful to our vows in that regard, but it started just with this harshness, this bitterness, this complaining spirit. And over time, the relationship is so strained that it's broken completely. Or there's that tolerance of a slight moral indiscretion, and over time, the conscience becomes seared in its repeated offense. And slowly there's the tolerance of the grossest sin against God. You tolerate a few curse words in the videos you watch. And over time, you become desensitized to it. And then you eventually, you tolerate even the profaning, the blaspheming of the name of God. And it doesn't even bother you anymore. Are any of these examples relevant to your life? Maybe you can come up with some other examples. Do you see how dangerous sin can be? Sin is like a fire. Sin is like red hot coals. You can't play with it without getting burned. Sin almost always begins quietly and slowly and subtly and insidiously. This is the way that sin begins. Is it any wonder that the New Testament continually warns us of the dangers and the subtlety of sin? The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, take heed and beware of covetousness. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, it's simply that desire to have. Desire to have what we see and long for it, whether it's accumulation of goods or whether it's the esteem and of other men, or whether it's simply the position or of authority of another, or the place that someone has, or a healthy body, whatever it can be. Covetousness. Beware of covetousness, the Lord Jesus says. Or he says in Luke 21, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the cares of this life. It's so simple, isn't it? Be careful lest your heart be weighed down with the cares of this life. We can be oh so overwhelmed with just this life that we are distracted from that which is most important, and so we are led astray. It seems so subtle. It seems so, like, it's normal, isn't it, to have concern about our life, about paying the bills, and about our job, our vocation, and about doing various things. It seems normal, but be careful, the Lord Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the cares of life. Well, Paul warns the Corinthians by describing the disasters that their ancestors experienced in the wilderness. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so continually the New Testament warns us of the smallest of sins lest we fall into temptation. Are you aware of the subtlety of sin? Are you able to confess from the heart, as we sung a few moments ago, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God that I love? It's a very real thing, isn't it? Sin that remains unchecked is like the weeds in your garden which pervade the whole garden unless you pull them up by their roots. Yes, we see its need, the need to bring back a wanderer, because we know our own hearts that we are prone to wander, and so we understand the need to bring back a wanderer. But notice that James is not directly addressing the one who wanders from the truth, but he's focusing on our Christian duty to bring one back who has wandered away. He says if someone turns him back, he's alluding to the fact that we have this duty, and we see that in the second point, the duty we have to bring back this wandering saint to the fold. He says, bring him back. It doesn't say God will bring him back, which is true, but it doesn't say that. It says if someone brings him back. It doesn't even say let the elders bring him back. It says if someone turns him back. And so this word someone, it needs to be considered in the context in which it's given. Now, it's true that earlier we taught about the responsibilities of elders in this particular passage in ministering to the sick. But here he isn't speaking specifically about the work of the office, although he's not excluding it. But he's speaking about every member of the congregation, if anyone brings him back. So it's the responsibility of each and every believer. And so you might say that someone includes you. Now what a difference this type of care would make in the body of Christ. James is not speaking here about a negative, judgmental, self-righteous criticism, but of a warm, loving, pastoral concern for one another in the body of Christ. He's speaking about having such a warm concern for each other that we are praying for one another, that we are encouraging one another in the Lord. And in that context too, we lovingly admonish one another in the context of that relationship when someone has wandered away from the flock. And so it speaks of our duty of turning a sinner from his way. Now, strictly speaking, that doesn't happen by our own strength, our own abilities, or our own skill, but by the grace of God. And what James is speaking about here is that we feel so compelled to speak to a brother or sister who has wandered because of our concern for them and our desire that they would be part of the flock of God. And our aim should be restoration, and therefore it should be gospel-centered, not based upon our own opinions, not based upon our private vendettas, not according to our own personal hobby horse or driven by some legalistic framework, but our desire is that each and every one of the sheep in the flock of God would be complete in Christ, would be looking to the Good Shepherd all day long. How did God bring King David back after he sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba? Did he send an angel to David? Did he send divine revelation to David through a dream? No, he used a man. And this man's name was Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David, we read. And Nathan came to David and confronted him and says, thou art the man. He masterfully confronts David in his sin. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 12. You might want to read that story over lunch with your family. He masterfully confronts David of his sin. And the result is, we know what the result is because we read about it in Psalm 51. Where David says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He's convicted. He's brought to repentance. And we can study that example of that confrontation of Nathan the prophet and learn much from it. But God used one of his own, another one of the sheep, to confront the one who was wandering. And so if we take this duty seriously and we are involved in the restoration of those who wander from the truth, then we will be there when someone's caught up in sinfulness, whether it's a sinful lifestyle, whether it's a neglect of the means of grace, whether it's a teaching of false doctrine or a wrong understanding of the scriptures. We come with a desire to bring them into the fold. You take this responsibility seriously. You take this responsibility seriously. One way we can hold one another accountable in this regard is in our attendance at the worship services. How easy it's to fall into a pattern of occasional neglect to regular neglect of the means of grace. But if we were encouraging and challenging one another when some of the sheep are wandering or have wandered away, don't you think that there would then be a better, more attraction to come and to worship with the people of God when people realize that they're missed by others? When people realize that there's a concern for them, a real spiritual concern. And when they're approached in the right manner, as we consider in a third point, will it not be effective then in bringing them back to the fold? Now, if we're going to be effective, we need to do it in the right manner. In the right manner. And how can we bring someone back who has wandered away? Well, we bring them back by showing evidence, first of all, of the fruit of the Spirit in our own heart. And so there are various spiritual qualities that are necessary, aren't there? We are to approach them with love. Those who walk disorderly are to be admonished, they are to be warned, they are to be appealed to in love. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, you remember how often he rebuked them, don't you? He rebuked them for their waywardness in this letter to them. It's not an easy letter, especially 2 Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And so he says, appeal to others with love. And do we approach others with this same spirit, sometimes with tears flowing down our face? If you're not going to show love, or if you have no love towards the one who has wandered, then you probably shouldn't bother at that particular moment. If anything but love for the sinner and love for the Lord Jesus motivates you, then you are not ready to go to that wander. Now, that doesn't mean that you're off the hook, though. For you still have this responsibility, this duty to restore the wandering sheep. But first go then to the Lord and repent of your lack of love. And then go to your brother or sister. And so come with love, but secondly with gentleness. Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 1, he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. When we recognize that a Christian is caught in sin, they can be turned off by our wrong attitude in approaching them. A lack of gentleness might tempt him to respond badly and even cut himself further from the help that he needs. But the presence of gentleness can work wonders in causing him to see the position in which he finds himself. Consider these proverbs. Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 25, verse 15, by long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, but a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Gentleness and patience, they go together, and they come across in a non-combative manner and will solicit the response that we desire. But Paul tells the Galatians not only that they should restore someone in the spirit of gentleness, but also to be done with humility. He says, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something, then he is nothing. He deceives himself. You see, when you understand that you are capable of falling into the very sin that you are confronting in others, then you will approach them with humility. Not with pride or arrogance or self-righteousness, but with humility. In fact, you need to realize that you could be tempted and fall into this same sin, and that the roles might be reversed at some point. And so we should always approach others with the understanding that we too are weak, and that we too can fall into sin. And when we do it this way, then there's a spirit of gentleness and not of self-righteousness, not of that attitude which Jesus is condemning in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. We can only effectively approach others when we have first examined our own hearts. Now, this passage in Matthew 7 is often abused, as if none might ever confront another of their sin. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's simply saying that we need to come with humility. We need to consider the log in our own eye before we address the speck in our brother's eye. We are not to come in a self-righteous, arrogant, judgmental way. But we're to come with a spirit of humility and grace. And with prayer. In love, in gentleness, in humility, and with prayer. Because God must change the heart. We are instruments, you see, in the Redeemer's hands. And we must work with His help and blessing. And praying without doing is always wrong. But doing anything without praying is equally wrong. So those are some spiritual qualities that we need. But what about some practical pointers? We've spoken about the need for love and gentleness and meekness or humility and prayer. But how does this, what does this look like? Well, these are just some practical pointers. We ask for explanation from the individual rather than making an accusation. Someone's neglecting the worship service, we might approach them and say, you know, I missed you this morning. Were you feeling ill? Is there something going on in your life that I'm not aware of? Are you distressed over something? Or do you find it difficult to come and meet with the people of God? Is there a reason for that? You're asking for an explanation rather than reproaching them and saying, I missed you this morning. You should have been there. You missed a good sermon. That doesn't come across very well, does it? And so we are to approach asking for an explanation rather than accusing. We are to, on occasion, to make reference even to our own struggles. We talked about this when we mentioned the fact that we are to be aware of our own sin and our own propensity to fall into sin. And so if we make reference to this struggle when we speak with others, it's very effective, and it reminds them too that you stand merely by grace, and you stand merely because the Lord Jesus has kept you and held you, that you have not fallen. And it conveys humility to them, doesn't it? It conveys to them that you too need continual repentance over your sin, that you haven't yet arrived, and that you are just a struggling saint walking along the same path with them. And you perceive that your dear brother or sister has simply wandered a bit from the truth, and you want to bring them back to the way of truth, that they might be in the way of life. But thirdly, don't expect to fully resolve everything the first time you address it. You know, we like to keep everything so nice and tidy, don't we? Get it out of the way, finish it, and complete it. And so when we confront someone, we want them to come to quick repentance and to seek forgiveness in Christ, and we want to be finished with it. But it usually takes time, doesn't it? It may be that they have to consider what you say to them. It may be that they need to reflect upon what the Word teaches, and so allow the time of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction in their hearts. And that leads us to our last point, some practical, or second last actually, practical applications. Make reference to the Word of God. That's our standard, isn't it? The Scriptures are our standard. We all have our hobby horses. We all have our pet peeves. But we are to admonish one another in light of what the Scriptures teach. This is our standard. This is the basis of our life. And so when we use this as our standard, then we don't become nattering about various annoyances that we have. But we actually are basing it upon what the Word of God teaches. Then fifthly, be ready to give some advice, direction, or alternatives if it's requested. You know, there's always people who are very good at being critical. They criticize the life of others, and they're critical of this and critical of that, but there's never any positive direction given to one to overcome the temptation. Ask your pastor, ask the elders for some advice or counsel if you need it in addressing someone. They can point you to resources that may be helpful to deal with that particular sin. And so be ready to give advice and counsel. But sixthly and lastly about these practical pointers, understand that blame shifting may occur when you attempt to restore a wandering brother or sister. What do I mean by this? Well, when someone's confronted of their sin, they respond as Adam responded in the beginning. It's the woman, you see, it's her fault. She gave it to me. And that's often the response of someone who's caught in a pattern of sin. They may blame someone else for having led them astray. Or they may even be critical of you in the way that you've approached them. They may tell others that you are judgmental and harsh and unloving in the way that you approach them. And if they make this accusation against you, simply acknowledge that you could have done it more kindly, more lovingly, more gently, but never let them distract you from the point as well. Let them realize that when they walk in the way of sin, it leads to death. You can say, well, all that you may say is true about that person. All that you say about the individual who confronted you may be true, but if you still are in the sin, it leads to death. And you still need to repent of it. How do you need to respond to that? And so we should be aware that blame shifting might often occur. So this is some practical pointers, and I hope I'm not wearying you, but I wanted to give some practical pointers on receiving admonition. You know, if we're belonging to a flock, then all of us on occasion are also recipients of admonition. And what are some practical pointers that we might have to respond properly? Well, we need to receive admonition from a brother or sister also with humility and not arrogance. You see, it's arrogance again, and it's spiritual pride to think that we are incapable of that which they are accusing us. It may or may not be true. It's not always true. That's a fact. But the reality is that if we understand our heart sufficiently, then we know that it's possible that we have not perceived it to be so. But nevertheless, it's possible of what they're accusing us. And how important it is to listen to instruction. We've dealt with that in the past. But if you think about the book of Proverbs, hear the instruction of your father. Listen to the law of your mother. Hear the instruction of the wise. A fool despises instruction. And so respond with humility and not with arrogance. Secondly, respond with gratitude, not bitterness. Respond with gratitude, not bitterness. You know, when someone comes to us and is burdened for us, it actually shows how much they love and care for us. They are concerned for our souls. At least if they come in the right spirit, they come with a concern for our spiritual well-being. And it's the most loving, even though it's the most difficult deed, it's the most loving deed when someone comes to chasten us so that they would save us from falling into death, eternal destruction. It says in Revelation, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And therefore be zealous and repent. And so when we're confronted of our sin, we need to realize that it's for our good, not simply because someone's nitpicky about what we do. In fact, most people are happy not to be involved in any kind of confrontation. And so when they do come to us, it's been considered usually carefully, not always, but usually carefully. And so respond properly to it. Respond with gratitude, not bitterness. But lastly, respond with repentance, not hostility. You see, initial reaction to confrontation is to respond with a defense. You ever have that? Someone's talking to you and you're already preparing your answer to them because you want to defend yourself against them. But respond with repentance, not hostility. Now, it might be possible that what they're accusing of isn't true and you don't see it and it's not clear to you. You might ask for further explanation. You might disagree with it, but you need then to consider it prayerfully. You need to ask them to be clearer to you, or perhaps just say, I hear your concern and I'm willing to consider it. I'm willing to prayerfully consider it. I don't see it at the moment, but I will think about it. Don't just dismiss it on the basis of how the messenger conducts himself. Even if they've sinfully approached you, it's no reason to ignore their concern, but come in repentance and recognize that that's part of your deceptive heart. Not to respond with humility, but with arrogance. Not to respond with gratitude, but with bitterness. Not to respond with repentance, but with hostility. That's our natural reaction. But if they come with a proper concern, the result may be, as James tells us, that you are saved from death. And it might cover a multitude of sins. And we see that in our last point, its goal. James tells us that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Two goals: saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sin. Now, there's a great deal of debate about this text, whether it refers to the wanderer who's brought back or whether it's the one who goes to restore him, and grammatically it can be either one, but it seems logical to say that he's actually referring to the one who's caught in this trap of sin. And there are those who go to great lengths about this passage and ask, well, how does this jive with the perseverance of the saints? Don't we believe that once we're saved, we're always saved? And so is it possible for a sinner who is saved to fall into death? Is this even possible? But it's unnecessary to enter into those debates because the Bible often warns, and the Lord Jesus, as we heard a few moments ago, warns against the deceitfulness of sin and the trap of sin. And even warns against sin by speaking of the coming judgment of God. And so the Bible's very clear that God will preserve his people. But it can never be used as an excuse to become careless in the Christian life or to neglect the fight against sin in our own hearts. If that's what perseverance of the saints does, then we've wrongly understood it, because it's not intended in any way to make us careless in the Christian life. And Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so someone who wanders away and who is brought back is saved from death. It's not his returning that saves him, but it's the Lord Jesus who saves. No matter how far that we have wandered, what an encouragement there is in these words, though, isn't there? That the Lord will receive us back, and that there is always a way back, no matter how far we have wandered from the truth. That's a wonderful encouragement for any one of you who's caught in this trap of sin, who have wandered from the Lord, perhaps for years or decades, and you find yourself straying further and further from Him. There's a way back. There's a way back. Isn't there? Through repentance and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be caught in this sin so it may have a hold on us that we feel ourselves to be completely in bondage to it, and we're concerned that it's going to lead to death. But there's a way back. There's a way back to the Lord. There's a way back to experience again His mercy, His love, His forgiveness. And that comes through repentance. That comes by turning from your sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And you may even wonder whether you're even on the right path. You may wonder if you've ever even walked on the path which leads to eternal life. But then there's still a way to enter in. There's still a way to enter in the gate into the sheepfold through, in the same way, through repentance over your sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. What an encouragement this is. There's a way back to the Lord and His favor. There's a way back to experience His mercy. There's a way back to experience His love, to again know of His faithfulness. There's a way back for the wanderer from the truth. What a blessed truth. What a glorious grace. But also, James tells us that when we bring a sinner back, he's saved from a multitude of sins. Now, if you think of the wanderer again. The wanderer, he starts and he leaves the path just so slightly, and he wanders a little bit to the right, or he wanders a little bit to the left, and he's just going a little bit off the path. Well, the sooner you turn him back, the less he has to return from. The less he will experience that multitude of sin, isn't it? If you leave him, and as he wanders further and further away from the truth, he will experience more and more of sin. He will experience more and more of the captivity to sin, of the bondage to sin. And it will slowly consume them. You see, sin breeds like rabbits or like gerbils. They continue to multiply and to multiply and to multiply and causes destruction. You could think of any common sin. You could think, for instance, of the sin of alcoholism. Someone begins in a very subtle way who begins to indulge in alcohol in an inappropriate way. And if he's left on that path for years and decades, eventually it will lead to his destruction, because there is no drunkard who shall inherit the kingdom of God. It will lead to his eternal death. But if you turn him back early, there's more of a chance that he will be brought back to the way of truth before he experiences all the devastation, all the destruction of his sin, before his marriage is destroyed, before his children go in rebellion, before the church is impacted by his sin and the world, and before he loses his job and loses his house and loses all of his earthly possessions, before he loses his soul. Bring him back, James is saying. You save him from a multitude of sin. Sins, however small they may be, and they never remain alone, but they grow until they consume us. A sin unchecked in the family will spoil the family. One contentious individual who's bitter and arguing, always in the context of the family, will eventually lead the whole family into a complaining spirit. It'd have an impact on the congregation. A bad apple spoils the whole bunch, we say. It has an impact on the congregation. It's true. What's true in regard to individuals is also true in regards to churches, you see, as they wander from the truth and they eventually find themselves living a lie so far from the truth. That brings us to the end of this sermon and to the end of this letter of James, a rather sobering way to end a letter, wouldn't you say? This letter is full of priorities in the Christian life from the beginning to the end. And it's in that context that we said at the beginning that James brings us the gospel of Christ. He's emphasizing continually the need of Christ by reminding us of all these paradoxes we have in the Christian life. He says that we are called to control our tongue. Yet he says no man can tame the tongue. James teaches us to avoid the pollution of the world, yet he says that by our envy and our fighting and our quarreling, it proves that we are worldly. He reminds us to be meticulous in keeping every part of the law, but he says if we stumble in one point, we're guilty of the whole law. And these paradoxes that are in the Gospel of James, they lead us to Christ, don't they? And if you listen carefully, hopefully you've heard the gospel shining through these exhortations. For he says, while we're all liable to judgment, yet he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And he says, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And after James completes his indictment of human sin in the first verses of chapter 4, he says, but God, he gives more grace. And therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And today we heard that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And we've heard that that comes, doesn't it, when we come in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are brought back to his saving grace. Draw near to God, he says, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Receive with meekness, he says, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Have you received the word of God with meekness, with humility, with understanding? You see, the gospel, according to James, is the same as Paul's. Is the same as Peter's, the same as all the gospel accounts. It's the message of the grace and mercy of God towards sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he constantly emphasizes that we cannot live apart from the Lord Jesus. And therefore we're called to first be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. We cannot live without the Savior. We need his righteousness. We need his mercy. We need his forgiveness. We need his cleansing. And therefore, James says, flee to the Lord Jesus. Flee to him in repentance and faith, and you shall save your souls. Amen. Lord, our God and our Father, we come into your presence with thankfulness for not only this sermon that we have just had on these last two verses of James, but upon this short epistle by your servant James. And therein we have learned the way of righteousness. We have learned the way of truth. We have learned that we are so weak and we are so prone to fall and to wander that we cannot live but a moment without the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what a blessing it is that we might hear that there is a way back through the gospel. There is a way back to find favor with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. When we have sinned, we might come repenting of our sin. Even if our sins might be as serious as David by committing sin against the seventh commandment and lying with another man's wife, by killing her husband, by being a murderer and an adulterer, and still by your grace and mercy, he was brought back. He was brought back through Nathan the prophet, who came and warned him that he was wandering from the truth. And he turned from his evil way, and he turned back to you in repentance, and so he lives. Lord, we are thankful that there is a way of grace and mercy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll give us the spirit of encouragement, give us the spirit of love and gentleness and meekness and humility in dealing with one another. But also give us the boldness, the courage to confront those who have wandered from the truth, that we might be ones who are willing to be mocked and scorned of others so that we can draw them back to the truth. Might we stand bold in before your face and in challenging others of their way of sin, in the way that they wander away from the flock, that they would return and they would love again walk in your ways. Lord, we pray that you give us such courage as well in this day. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to us, not only from this day, but through the 25 sermons that we have heard on this short epistle, and that it would be beneficial to our souls and to our life here below, and that it also would prepare us for that life which is to come, that eternal life in Jesus Christ our Savior. Lord, be with those who could not come this morning because of the fact that they are suffering in sickness of their bodies and of their minds. Be with those who are gone from us. Bring them safely back to us. But we also pray for those who have wandered from the truth, and who have wandered away from the flock of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw them back with cords of love, and that you would use us as your instruments to bring them back as well. Lord, forgive us of our sin in this regard. Blot out our sin of neglectfulness. Blot out our sin, O Lord, of arrogance or self-righteousness or pridefulness, and give us a spirit of humility and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, at this time you have the opportunity to give your gifts to the Lord. The first collection is for the church, and the second is for the Wycliffe Bible Translators, specifically the work of Jaco and Andrea de Visser. And we commend those needs to you, and after which we sing from Psalter 84. We sing both stanzas, and our doxology will be Psalter 4:13. salvation, receive the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.